Good morning. I did a little video earlier this week about the significance of palms that are passed out traditionally on Palm Sunday, and unfortunately we weren't able to get any. I did learn later Shaw's has them. My florist did not. But I mentioned that some of us either hang them on the door or the wall as a reminder that Jesus is coming again, and as we wait for that day, since we don't know the day nor the hour, we need to be prepared and remain prepared for it. Our scripture this morning is taken from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen. This is our primary concern of all disciples, is remembering when the end may come, trying to determine, trying to be prepared, trying to be ready. And the palms that we hang on our walls, and my wife hangs hers from the rearview mirror in her car, are a reminder of that. And this is the primary concern of all disciples, is that not knowing when he will return, but having the faith that he will, our work here, making disciples, must be constant and consistent as we wait. Eschatology is a part of theology that studies the end. While most who study eschatology admit that they cannot tell us when the end will come, they also cannot agree on what it will look like. Nevertheless, we still need to be prepared for it. It would be interesting if we could gather together some of the great minds of Christianity and be able to question them about the second coming of Jesus and what that would look like, perhaps even including some of the prominent rabbis as well. If we could ask, what does the coming of the Messiah look like? There are going to be a number of different answers. As an example, is there or isn't there a rapture? Scripture tells us we will be caught up to meet him in the air, but when? We realize we cannot know the date, the year, or even the time, day or night. But our questions for our selected theologians would be, does it happen before, during, or after a tribulation? There is a new earth and a new heaven that's coming, but is it here on our current planet, or is it moving into another realm? To some of these scholars, the answers are obvious, and they can point to Scripture and explain the how and the why. Yet others, equally as educated and talented, can use those same Scriptures and come up with a completely different answer. I once listened to a lecture by a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary, a seminary where professors are required to not only believe, but also teach a pre-tribulation rapture. In the course of his lecture, he used five different Scriptures to prove that the rapture would take place before the tribulation. But in the second half of the lecture, he used five different Scriptures to prove that it was not true, that any transformation, any rapture, took place after a seven-year tribulation. If we pose those same questions to the rabbis, they would likely have no answer. For them, the Messiah is yet to come. And when he does come, it will be in a very significant and specific way. There is one thing, however, that all of us can agree on. When the Messiah comes or returns to earth, it will be on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. Everyone has to agree that when he comes, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. That is very clear in the Scriptures. That prophecy comes from the book of Zechariah, where on the day of the Lord himself will stand on the Mount of Olives. It has to happen. He has to stand on the Mount of Olives as the Messiah to fulfill that prophecy. A retired pastor and friend and I were speaking recently, and we were comparing notes about how the gospel writers were storytellers. In fact, it's true of most of the Bible. Bear in mind that in Genesis, the "in the beginning" was a story passed down from generation to generation until someone, and traditionally it begins with Moses, begins to write things down. So the gospel writers were no different. They have a story to tell, news to report, and it is good news, and they will do it in the form of stories and allow us to see, to experience what is taking place and give us the opportunity to view ourselves within these stories and through their eyes. We get to stand there in the crowd, palm branches in hand, waving, shouting, "Hosanna," right along with them, because this story has to take place. It's prophecy fulfilled, and because Jesus the Messiah is standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, it's eschatology. The end is here now. Something for us to consider. The end is here now. The story begins with Jesus and his disciples near Bethphage on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus sends two disciples into a village ahead of them to get a donkey and a colt. And it'd be very easy here to write a sermon to make a comparison between pride and humility, how arrogant kings would ride into Jerusalem on a fancy white stallion, and how Jesus chose the humble mount of a lowly colt of a donkey. But that isn't what Matthew wants us to see. There are a lot of sermons that talk about those differences at great length. It's part of the story, but it's not why Matthew tells the story. I'm often frustrated over what commentators will write about and the trouble they go into over the issues they discover in the text, the arguments they present, and this one's no different. And just for fun, if you look at verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. The argument that gets presented here is, did Jesus ride both animals? That is the looming question they offer with this passage. Did he ride one or did he ride both at the same time? There's been a lot of wasted ink and paper trying to figure that out. I won't waste any more. But I want to note that since we need, I want to note it since we need to pay attention to and understand where we are within the story. What is it we are to see? Instead of trying to figure out how Jesus rode two animals at once, we must ask, does what is happening fulfill the prophecy? What we see, does it fulfill the prophecy? Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Humility is the message that's sent. The one riding the animal is righteous, victorious, and lowly. No matter the picture we create in our mind, the questions about donkeys and how many he was riding, what we must see is the humility Jesus presents by entering Jerusalem in this way. Because Matthew tells us that in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, a king that is righteous, victorious, and lowly. He has to be on the Mount of Olives. He has to be righteous, victorious, and humble, or he isn't the Messiah, and he cannot be king. It will be later in Revelation where we will see him riding a horse, where he will be that king the crowds are looking for. Let's move on in the passage. Our passage here in Matthew says the crowd spread tree branches on the road. Palms are specifically mentioned in the Gospel of John, where we take the name Palm Sunday from. Luke says they spread their cloaks along the road, makes no mention of tree branches. Mark describes them as going out into the field to cut branches, and some say perhaps from olive trees, which I'm certain wouldn't sit well with the owners of the olive groves. We see it happening. Cloaks, branches, or palms, what we see among that is the crowds honoring him as king. paying homage to him. This was how you welcomed kings, dignitaries, victorious armies. In 2 Kings, Jehu is anointed by a prophet as king, and the officers, when they learn this, immediately throw their cloaks down on the steps of the house where they were staying. And immediately they blow the trumpet and present him, and all shout, "Jehu is king." It was a proclamation, a command to honor him as such. This procession down the Mount of Olives, and all of these are details, are there to help present the story to us, to give us a picture in our mind so we can place ourselves in the story. We too can praise him as king. It's all fulfilled prophecy. He is humble. They are praising him. But we must look beyond the details to ask one question. And the question is not, who is this? Who is this? The village of Bethphage is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives near the top. Jesus is mounted on a colt, a mother donkey following along. He rides across the blanket of garments and leaves and branches. And as they reach the crest of the hill, the city of Jerusalem would come into full sight. The whole city laid out before him. In fact, within his direct line of sight is the east gate of the city, the one through which the Messiah was to come. He can see not only the temple, but directly into the temple to the curtain that shields the view of the Holy of Holies. This was Jesus' view from the Mount of Olives. It's Passover, and the city would be filled with people. Some estimate 150, 200, 300,000, or even more. People who had come for a celebration, and this was a joyous celebration. We could easily compare this week to how we celebrate Christmas, in that everything would center around the Passover meal to take place later in the week. The week was full of preparation and the city full of people, rejoicing, happy, celebrating people. There on the road, there are crowds going before him and crowds following behind him. This is what Matthew wants us to see. This is where he wants us in the story, as this triumphal entry, which is what this is traditionally called, as this triumphal entry progresses, the crowds begin to chant, to shout. For as Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem in full view of the temple, the crowds in front and the crowds behind him are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," shouting Psalm 118, a psalm about the Messiah. When Jesus passes through the east gate into the temple courts, Matthew tells us the whole city was stirred. All this has attracted a lot of attention. And then comes the question, who is this? These stories of the Gospels are really passion narratives with a long introduction. Each Gospel's intent is to tell the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but in doing so, needed to lead us up to this point first. We needed to sail across the Sea of Galilee, to walk through Samaria to Nazareth, travel along that road over the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem. Early in Matthew's Gospel, he had told the story of how Joseph, warned in a dream, withdrew to a district of Galilee, to a town called Nazareth. And what was said through the prophets was fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. He had been baptized by John in the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness. Tempted by Satan, yet he did not sin. He had healed the sick, preached repentance, taught them how to live, how to love, and how to pray. He healed lepers who knelt before him. He healed servants with only a word without ever seeing them. He called a little girl back from the death and called a dead man out of a tomb he had been sealed in for 4 days. He healed the blind, the mute, and the paralytic. Through parable stories and continually answering questions, he would open eyes and hearts to the kingdom of God, explaining clean and unclean, what the Sabbath really meant, and speak of hidden treasures and valuable pearls that offered hope to a hurting, searching humanity. He had walked on water, stilled the storm, and cast out demons. Matthew tells us a story so we can see the crowds, so we can view ourselves in the crowd. Matthew is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and over again, he presents us with the fulfillment of the prophecy so that we too might believe. Jesus himself had also told us that. The reason for the miracles, the teachings, the continual fulfillment of prophecy was done so that we might believe, turn, repent, and be healed. The voice of the Father would also thunder around him, confirming who he is. This is my beloved Son. Who is this? Is that what we ask? We can read of many kings in the Old Testament and the New. In the book of Esther, as her uncle Mordecai pleaded with her to approach the king, she at first refused. To approach the king without him requesting your presence was near certain death. You needed to be requested and announced. To suddenly appear before him unannounced forces the king to ask, "Who is this?" And the guards immediately killed you. Imagine that. If Esther had appeared before King Xerxes, the king would not need to do anything for her to be killed. It was automatic. For her to be spared, he did have to do something. The king only needed to extend to her the scepter he held in his hand. The item that identified him as king allowed her to live. Yet here a king arrives, and those who were ready, prepared to receive a king, ask, "Who is this?" How could they receive him in this way, and yet before the week is out, before they sit down to celebrate a Passover, a joyous meal of roasted lamb, call for and witness his execution? They gave of their possessions, their time, their praises, but when asked the question, "Who is this?" not only is the answer wrong, so is the question. The question should have been, "Who am I? Who am I that this king should come to me?" Matthew gives us a lot of detail, but he also gives us identity. He identifies the location, the identity of the colt, the identity of the Old Testament prophecy, the identity of a prophet from Nazareth, the identity of a king. And yet, besides the two disciples sent to bring a donkey and her colt, the rest of us in the story are simply the crowds. Those shouting crowds on Palm Sunday would be drowned out on Friday by the bleating of lambs as they lined up at the altar in the temple to sacrifice their Passover offering, while through the streets the true Passover lamb kept silent as he carried his own cross past those crowds who now called for his death. A king came into our midst, and the question was asked, "Who is this?" And by doing nothing, we killed him. We are in those crowds. Do you recognize the Messiah and yet reject him because for all he has done, because he was not the Messiah we expected? Because the identity he offered to us was not what we wanted. His teachings were not what we wanted to hear, because he came to fulfill God's will and not ours. Did we too, through our sin, our disobedience, silently shout for his execution, "Hosanna in the highest"? We called out to be saved, and he saves us in the only way possible. He extends to us not a scepter, but his hand bearing the marks of his execution, the imprint of your salvation. If we have cried out for salvation, then we've also cried out for his execution, for this was the only way he could save us, the only way to satisfy justice and restitution for the debt we owed, the transgression we committed, the enmity between God and us, was for him to pay more than we could and then to offer that forgiveness to us. Who are you? The gospel stories show us through his life and through the fulfilled scriptures who he is. If we examine them and believe, then we are under conviction to examine ourselves. If he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we must ask ourselves, who am I? His enemy, his executioner, or his subject? Those crowds who threw their cloaks down on the road before him, who raised their voices in praise around him, failed to give him what he came for, a broken and contrite heart. They give all they have, yet withhold the giving of themselves. Our only hope now is to offer ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, for that is what his death offers to us. Not only life, but eternal life. A life we now live out shouting his praises, but with identities within the crowds. Hosanna in the highest, but we now shout it with an identity as a new creation. An indication that rather than searching the scriptures to find out who the Messiah is, we need now to be searching ourselves to see if we are prepared to accept him, to receive him as he is, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Will we recognize him when he comes again? Or perhaps we need to ask, will he recognize us? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 through 28 says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. When he comes, where will he find you? Bear in mind that palm branch. Bearing that palm branch as a reminder. If our identity is in him, then let us continually and consistently be prepared for his return while we're waiting. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the identity that you've given us, the right to be called children of God. But Lord, we know and understand that we cannot fix ourselves, but you have created us anew. And Lord, we long to share that with others. We long to share the love you have shown to us with those around us. Lord, grant us continually those opportunities to proclaim your name, to shout out Hosanna, to wave the palm branches, even as we look forward to that day, as we look upward, Lord, waiting expectantly for your coming. Let us not forget that you are the King that gave us an identity. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.